Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, remember now that that is again referring to Jesus Christ repeatedly. The Apostle Paul has referred to various blessings, almost astronomical blessings that are Christians in him or in Christ's. So, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You know, there are basically just four things that I think we want to notice out of this passage this morning, and I'm going to list them first, and then we'll go back through them, and we'll see each one of them in some measure of detail. First of all, we should notice that God's plan of personal salvation is so simple and so clear, and yet, at the same time, it is rich and deep and profound. Simple enough for a child to understand, deep enough for the wisest scholar to spend his entire life understanding and studying the plan of God's salvation for individual people. And then, we want to notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We want to also understand and think about the full timetable of our salvation. And then, we want to just remind ourselves that salvation is for the glory of God. So, number one, God's plan of personal salvation is simple and clear, and at the same time, it is rich and deep and profound. One of the things that we should notice in this section of Paul's letter, these many verses that we really have taken quite a long time to think about, from verses 3 down to verse 14, is that now at the close, Paul uses simple and clear words to speak about the conversion of the Ephesian believers. What happened to them? He says, "You also heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and they believed in Jesus Christ." Simple, clear language about their conversion. Now, in this introductory section where there is a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty over individual, personal salvation, and I have hammered away at the sovereignty of God in this series of sermons, nevertheless, Paul still uses human decision-related language. From the eternal perspective, we could say it this way, that people become Christians because God in His sovereignty chose them before the foundation of the world. And yet, from the human perspective, we could also say, and both of these things are true, people become Christians because they hear the gospel, are convicted of their sins, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those things are absolutely true. I think that Paul, yes, wants us to seriously consider the implications of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of predestination that I have preached on from previous verses. But at the same time, Paul does not want us to just to forget the simple, clear reality that people need to call upon and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And the combination of these two clear, true doctrines, elect before the creation of the world and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, should do two things. They should elevate the glory of God and His grace in our eyes. We should just be in awe that God was involved in our lives before our lives even existed. And at the same time, they should compel us to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and call others to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So let's take a moment to look at these simple phrases that Paul uses to describe salvation. What was it that the Ephesians experienced, and what is it that any true and genuine Christian must experience to become a Christian, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, they and we must hear the word of truth. they heard the word of truth. To become a Christian, you must hear the word of truth. Now, in a moment, Paul, in the next phrase, is going to get more specific. And he's going to define the word of truth as the gospel of your salvation. But for just a moment now, we need to remember that for Paul the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he considered God's word, what we call the Bible, to be the word of truth. If we want the truth about ourselves, if we want the truth about the world, if we want the truth about God, we are going to have to look in the Bible. Now, in our culture, nobody wants to claim that anything is true. Everything is just true for you, and my truth is this, that, or the other. And nobody really wants to claim that anything is truth in the broad sense of the word. But unashamedly, Paul the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that some things are just true. And that truth has been revealed by God in the Word, and in the Word of God, and in the Son of God. Now, there is... Don't psychoanalyze this statement, please. There is some measure of truth in postmodern thinking, and that is this. We cannot, in and of ourselves, discover the truth. And that is some of the real frustration of postmodern thinkers. Real truth must be revealed to us, and it has been revealed to us by God in His Word and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us also to notice that, just even down to the very details, Paul called it the word of truth. The word of truth. God has spoken in words, and they are words that we can investigate and understand and interpret and apply to our lives. Recently, as I was explaining this passage to another group of people, somebody asked me, well, what happened to dreams and visions? Because obviously there are lots of dreams and visions in the Bible. Well, let me just kind of summarize for just a moment. Compared to words, dreams are hard to interpret. Now, if you have a relationship with any other human person, you know that words are hard enough to interpret, right? But compared to words, dreams are incredibly hard to interpret. We don't know whether our dreams are the pizza that we had last night or whether it's God trying to get our attention. But when we read the Bible, there is a clear message with a specific meaning. And we know that God is speaking to us. God's Word is the Word of truth. And then we read that this message, this word of truth that the Ephesians heard and that we must listen to, is defined more specifically as the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. So very simply, as you are, many of you, very familiar with, gospel means good news, salvation means rescue. Paul is simply talking about the fact that God sent His Son to die for our sins so that we could, by God, be rescued from our sins, from the consequences of our sins, and from the wrath of God against sinners. That is the gospel of our salvation. And the question is, have you ever, and have we ever, heard that message? Have we listened to it as if it was our only hope? Recently, someone gave us one of those seasonal pools. You know, you set it up, and then you take it back down in the fall. And it came with an instructional video. And I knew better than to... No instruction booklet, by the way. Just an instructional video. And I knew better than to try to put that thing together with, I don't know, 100 pieces at least, without watching that instructional video. In fact, I watched part of that instructional video twice or three times, because I wanted to listen. I put these things together before, or other things like it, and I know better than trying to do it on my own genius, right? It doesn't work very well. I listened to those instructions, And we do that when we really need to know the information. If you're reading the Chilton manual to fix your car, you are going to pay attention. It's going to be stained with oil and grease and dirt because you're going to read it again and again and again. If you're reading a pattern, I don't know how you read a pattern, ladies, but anyway, if you're reading a pattern, you're going to do it because you want to do it right the first time. You cut it out too small, it's too late. You got to go buy another one, right? And then, boys, when you're reading that article on how to beat your favorite video game, you are listening. Okay? You are paying attention. We don't really listen unless we recognize and feel our need for the information. We recognize that we are sinners. When we recognize that we are damned sinners, when we recognize that our lives will create their own present hell without the intervention of God, when we see that we are sinners, we recognize our need for salvation, then we will truly listen to the gospel of our salvation. And the reason that that is important is it says here that when the Ephesians really heard the message with open ears and receptive hearts, it's possible that they had, quote unquote, heard it on a superficial level many times. But when they heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of their salvation, they believed in him. So this third phrase that Paul uses as a description of conversion is to believe in him or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the Bible talks about believing in God or believing in Jesus, you know, I suppose everybody in DeMott believes in God. I mean, not really, but many, many, many people will say to the answer to the question, do you believe in God? Of course I believe in God. To believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ, the way this is talking about, it is not just to sort of mentally agree with the historical facts that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, or to agree mentally with the idea that God exists or even is the creator of the world. To believe in Jesus Christ, the way it's used by the apostles, and I'm thinking specifically of here, they believed in him, and repeatedly in the Gospel of John, we are called to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus and to believe in God in that way involves personal trust. Personal trust. When we think about believing in God, it is not like believing in the sunshine or the moonlight. You know, there it is. You feel the sunshine. You see the moonlight. You'd be insane not to believe in it. I also believe in apple pie and ice cream, right? And you'd be sort of insane not to believe in apple pie and ice cream because it tastes good. It's not talking about that. When we believe in a person, and now we're getting closer. Do you believe in me? Do I believe in you? Now we're talking about trust. We would trust in their character. If someone really trusts you, well, they'll perhaps give you the keys to their car. And they'll trust that when you go to the store, you'll come back and give them the keys back. If you trust someone, you might give them your bank account number. Some people are trustworthy and others are not. But if I had given my life for you, would you consider me a trustworthy person? And that's what we're talking about here. Trust, personal trust, is understanding that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. It's understanding that Jesus will do a better job of driving my life than I will. And so therefore, I just give him the keys permanently. He died to rescue us from our sin and from the judgment of God, and he is worthy of our trust. It means to trust in Christ for the promise of forgiveness. It also means trusting in Christ enough to love him and to follow him and to obey him. So Paul's summary of salvation and the gospel and of conversion is not that much different actually than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This message of salvation is simple and clear and yet beautiful and deep and rich. God has spoken His word of truth. His message is worthy of our trust. It is about our salvation. And have you truly listened? Have you heard the message? Are you dialed in to this salvation message? Have you truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then the main point that Paul is making about the Holy Spirit is that when someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul and the forgiveness of their sin, is that the Holy Spirit moves into their life. And so now we want to talk about, number two, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are many ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit takes us in our spiritual death and gives us spiritual life. That is called regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire for holy living, and that is called sanctification. The Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding of God's Word. The Holy Spirit leads believers to the assurance of their salvation. But what these verses are talking about is what Paul the Apostle calls here and a handful of other places the sealing of the Holy Spirit, or the sealing with the Holy Spirit, and then also the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance. Now this morning when the elders and I were praying for this sermon and for this service, I prayed that God would give us patience when sometimes things aren't always the easiest possibility to understand. Okay? And so I want you to kind of wake back up, put your thinking cap on, and stay with me as we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sealing of believers. This is not the kind of language that we typically use in our everyday language. It is an ancient concept, actually. And then one of the others, elders kind of picked up and praying, and what he prayed was that, you know what, yes, the salvation message is easy for a child to understand, but we're also talking about God here, right? And if we think that this is just first grade stuff, you know, and that we should always just pick it up on the first pass, that we are deceiving ourselves. We should be grateful that there are some things about God that require us, all of us, to understand and to enjoy. So the sealing of believers with the Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, people would seal a document. And you've probably seen this in pictures or in movies where they would pour out the hot wax and they would use a ring or some other kind of stamp to stamp their crest, their emblem on it. And it was to authenticate that this document was genuine. This is something that a king or someone in the nobility would do. And then also in the ancient world, this same Greek original word could be used for branding of cattle. Now, which one do you want to sign up for, right? So it could be used of that little wax seal to authenticate a document, or it could be used for the branding of cattle, and that was a sign of ownership to prevent theft, or if the animal was stolen, that you could, you know, get it back because it obviously had your brand on it. And so the sealing of believers with the Holy Spirit means at least these two things. It means God's ownership of us, and it means our security in Him. So, listen to me very carefully. By virtue of the Holy Spirit residing in believers, God is acknowledging that we belong to Him. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the mark of God's ownership of us. And this, I believe, is especially true so that we individually, so that I will know that I am a child of God. It's the Holy Spirit's activity and presence in my life is God's confirmation that I belong to Him. And that is an individual kind of thing. So here's the way it is said in another passage of Scripture. So Romans 8:16, you should be able to read along with me here on the screen. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, it is God's ownership of us. It's God saying, he or she is mine. And then, the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer also brings security. So listen again carefully. Ownership and security. So listen carefully. By virtue of God the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, once again, the same presence of the Spirit in us, God is securing that believer in a permanent, personal relationship to Himself. And although I don't intend to really say much more than just this, this is one reason that I believe in and our church believes in the security of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So other passages of Scripture would just simply be that we have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ and we are held in the hand of the Father and no one can pluck us out. But also here, we have, not only are we in the hand of God, so to speak, God Himself is within us in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that is a permanent personal relationship to God. One way of looking at the sealing of the Holy Spirit and these two facets, the ownership and the security, would be this. God owns us, and He seals that by saying in the Holy Spirit, He or she is mine. But also by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is this secure relationship in which, in some sense, the Spirit's presence in us says, you are mine. Not just sort of generic, he or she is mine, but to us, you are mine. And there is the reality of ownership, I belong to God, but there is also the reality of secure relationship. I am His, and He is mine. In some sense, this passage compels us to ask the question, do you know that you are a Christian? Do you know that you are a Christian? Because part of the answer to that question is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you personally. Some answers to the question, do you know that you are a Christian, are objective. Things like, I know that I am a Christian because Jesus died for my sins, and I have placed my trust in Him and not in anything else. That's a relatively objective kind of answer. But another answer to that question, do you know that you are a Christian, it can be much more subjective. It is related to the Holy Spirit confirming in our hearts that we are children of God. Simply because the Holy Spirit is present in our lives, both in comfort and in conviction, we have some confirmation that we are a child of God. In a genuine Christian, the Holy Spirit brings the joy of relationship, a passion for holiness, and a clarity about God's Word. In fact, I just remembered again that second verse of this Holy Spirit song that we are learning together today mentions those three things. The Holy Spirit brings a passion for holiness. Is there some desire on your part to live a holy life for God? It brings the joy of relationship, and it brings a desire for the Word of God and a clarity about the Word of God. And it's real and it's deep and it's authentic. And I should also say this, it lasts. It lasts. Just about everybody in the world has a spiritual hiccup now and then and feels sorry for their sins. But when the Holy Spirit comes, like I said, there is ownership and there is security. It doesn't go away. There's ups and downs in our spiritual life, and I know that this is subjective material here. And there can be days, if you read enough of the Puritans, you'll always question your salvation. There can be days when we all question our salvation, but nevertheless, the Spirit of God does a permanent work in our hearts and lives. If the Holy Spirit is not personally evident in working in your life, and I think comfort and conviction are the two broad terms in which the Spirit ministers to us regularly, then you do need to consider whether or not you are truly a Christian. But what security there is to know that if the Holy Spirit is present and working and moving, you are a child of God. And then Paul describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in another way, and that is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance. Our ultimate and final inheritance, folks, according to the book of Revelation, and we'll get there in just a moment, is the direct and rich experience of the very presence of God for all eternity. And by the way, Bart Millard got it right. We can only imagine. We can only imagine what that will be. To experience the surrounding presence of Almighty God for all of eternity. And yet, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is very much the same thing that we get to experience in low wattage levels now. The dominant reality about heaven, or what we call heaven, Book of Revelation, chapter 21, calls the New Jerusalem. But the dominant reality about heaven or the New Jerusalem is the presence of God. Look with me on Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. On a sunny day, there is nothing more pervasive than sunshine. It's everywhere. And there's the dominating reality in glory, in eternal glory, in the New Jerusalem, is the presence of God. God is the temple, and God is the light. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is like a down payment on the eternal reality of God's presence that we get to experience now. God is with us now. And I want to apply that to our hearts in a couple of different ways. That is incredibly comforting. But it should scare us to death. In the Bible, there have been specific moments when God's presence was manifestly with the people of God. One of those is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the most gracious and comforting, fearsome preacher that ever existed. It is, people constantly asked Jesus to depart from them because they were afraid. People constantly wanted to be as close as possible to Jesus because he was the most gracious, comfortable person to be around. Another time that we see this is at the time of the Exodus. The people of God were led by a pillar of cloud and fire. Cloud in the day and fire at night. And that could be an incredibly comforting thing. They knew exactly where to go based upon where the cloud went. The cloud represented, the pillar represented God's presence. They knew where to go because they just followed it. It was comfortable. God led them so absolutely directly. It was as if God was just down the street. And yet, if they messed around and rebelled against God, God was still just down the street. And he was going to take serious action when they rebelled. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives today is a wonderful foretaste of the glory and the grace that will be ours in heaven permanent, completely surrounded by the presence of God. And yet there is a seriousness about living in the presence of God now. We need to fear the Lord. We need to live our lives in conscious awareness that He is indwelling us today. And then, you know, as we kind of come to the close of this big long paragraph with verses 13 and 14, we should also notice that Paul emphasizes, maybe I could call it the fullness of our salvation, or if you're taking notes, point number three, the full timetable of our salvation, the full timetable of our salvation. Paul began, back in verse number four, with God's eternal choice, God's choice in eternity past, electing and predestining believers before the worlds began. So Ephesians 1:4, look at it there in your Bible with me. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then by verse number 7, Paul moves to past history. It was past. It is past for us. It was past for him. And he shows how the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is worked out in His crucifixion and resurrection. So Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we go from eternity past to the past in space and time and the historical event of Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins. And then Paul the Apostle moves to the present and he shows how the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the hearts of individuals, and He seals us as His children. So that would be verse number 13, which we've already read. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit that is present. And then finally, in verse number 14, He anticipates eternity future by referring to the Holy Spirit as this down payment of our coming inheritance. So look with me again at verse number 14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. Paul is emphasizing how from eternity to eternity, God has been working and will continue to work for the full and complete salvation of His people. It is absolutely astounding to recognize that God was thinking and planning for our salvation, not just before we were born, but before the worlds began. And it is amazing to think that salvation is so rich and so good and so full that what we have is a 9-volt battery compared to 240 watts. That God is still working and is and will continue to work throughout all of eternity for us to experience the fullness of His surrounding inheritance, His presence around us and in us. Folks, salvation is good now, but it's not finished. And from eternity to eternity, God is involved in the riches of salvation. And then Paul closes all of this out, as he should, with this phrase, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Yes! That salvation, planned before time began, continuing into eternity, that salvation is to the glory of God, the triune God. There is one of these refrains, to the praise of His glory or to the praise of His glorious grace, for each member of the Trinity in this passage, Father, Son, and now the Holy Spirit. So, finally, number four, salvation is to the glory of God. Salvation is to the glory of God. Just as Paul's words rang out to the glory of His grace or to the praise of His glorious grace after he described God the Father and His eternal election, and just as Paul described Jesus' redemption of us in space and in time, dying for sinners, as to the praise of God's glory. Here in verse 14, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sealing us and guaranteeing our eternal inheritance is for the glory of God. As much as we think of salvation as for our own comfort and our own rescue, and it is absolutely true that it is. Salvation is also for the glory of God. From the before the foundation of the world to the new heaven and the new earth, salvation is of God and it is for His glory. God is glorified when He takes enemy combatants and He rescues us from our own rebellion and from His own judgment and turns us into family members. God is glorified. Folks, this morning, if you are a Christian, you are sealed by the Spirit of God. That means that there is an amazing security in your relationship with God, and there is a strong accountability in His ownership of you. Nothing can breach that relationship. This passage also, as I've already mentioned, forces us to ask ourselves if we have been truly converted. Have you heard the word of truth? Have you listened to the good news of God's salvation, the rescue of sinners by the blood of the Lamb? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have not, then today, this day, this morning, cast yourself on the mercy of God. And I want you to continue to look at me, but I would just suggest that in your heart, if you have never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would talk to God. And you would acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, that you deserve His judgment and punishment. And yet that you would acknowledge that God in His love sent His Son to die for your sins. And you would just say something, "Oh God, have mercy on me because of Jesus." As one evangelist reminded me, we don't know people's hearts, but one sincere cry of, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner," will save your soul. And then, again, if you are a Christian this morning, are you grateful for the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Are you grateful for the presence of the Spirit of God in your daily life? And do you anticipate the day? Do you anticipate the day when the down payment will turn in to the full, overwhelming, I can only imagine glory of our inheritance of being in the presence of God? There is enough goodness in that inheritance to make us the happiest people in the universe forever. And there is enough seriousness in that truth to make us holy folks today. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I don't really think that for myself I hunger and thirst for your presence in my life as much as I should. I recognize that sometimes my spiritual sensitivities are rather dull compared to the glory of your presence in my life today and forever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would tune us up. Help us to see the glory. Help us to feel the impact. Help us to rejoice in the goodness of your presence by God, Holy Spirit, in us today. Help us to rejoice in it and help us to follow the Spirit's leadership. Help us to read the Spirit's word with fresh and renewed zeal. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.